You're listening to, you know what really grinds my gears? Dissecting religious ideologies and belief systems through the New Covenant lens of grace.
Okay, guys, it's time for me to get into a subject matter that I guess I've been allowing to escape me or elude me for quite some time, but I think it's prime time that we get down to brass tacks and jump right into this episode on this particular subject. So, I think, as I should premise before I even get into this, as someone who grew up in the charismatic Pentecostal camp, I always refer to it camp or sect or a religious group, you can refer to it as. Before I get into this, I just want to say that I was a part of that specific group for quite a number of years, probably since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, so I was fairly young. Before I could even talk, I mean, I was cutting my teeth on the pew of charismatic Christianity, you can say that. Just so you have some background. I think my least favorite part about growing up as a charismatic was the desperation for God phase. I don't even know if I should refer to it as a phrase as much as it's referred to as a stance of the charismatic doctrine, their ploy and their desire and their posture to hunger and thirst for more of God. So that usually means, you know, some type of euphoria, some type of feeling, some type of experience, some type of tangible, external, I guess euphoria, I guess expression of what they call revival. So it's been around for quite some time, a lot longer than I've been alive. I mean, you can go back to the early 1900s when tongues, the speaking in tongues, viewed as the initial evidence, came on the scene. Now, tongues was something that I guess they painted with a wide brush that every Christian within the Pentecostal realm should seek and should possess. And of course, the only way you knew that you had the Holy Spirit was this initial evidence of speaking in tongues. So it's the initial, it's the origin of the evidence. You spoke in tongues, well then you were filled with the Spirit. But we already know that upon baptism into salvation, one time by faith, by grace through faith, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and resides in you. He's a permanent resident. So there's no second filling. I mean, that's a false gospel in itself. But having said that, I think my least favorite part growing up as charismatic was the desperation. I need more of God, a hunger for more of God, I guess, phase. My entire existence boiled down to this perpetual standard of hunger, right? How desperate was I for God? How desperate was I for a move of God? How desperate was I for a new experience with God? I mean, sometimes I felt genuinely desperate. And ironically, those were the good times because I can tell I was being genuine. Other times, I couldn't quite muster up that emotional longing. But I sure would try. I mean, even I had to fake it, right? It's the whole phrase, fake it until you make it. I mean, this whole time I would, berate myself, guilt myself for not being genuinely hungry for more of God. I mean, it was one of those, I'm not sure what that really looks like, but in the charismatic realm, it really looked like anything and everything. I mean, from clucking like chickens, barking like dogs, to sounding like ambulance sirens going up the major highway at 150 kilometers an hour. I mean, it was so many different things. It was, you know, the Toronto Airport blessing movement, gold teeth, gold dust. I mean, I could reference so many things, but it was always chasing after that tangible experience. And that was kind of the dividing line of whether you experience God and whether you came to the end point of your hungering and you were satiated. And these were the evidence of knowing whether you were hungry for God or not. I mean, it's deep stuff. So why was I so intent on this hunger, this longing, this desperation? Well, because that's the only way God was going to move. Well, at least I was taught that way. To bring this thing called revival to a world that was on its way to hell. So it was like longing for more of God, experiencing more of God, these tangible moments of feeling God, of engaging God, was a way of refueling to bring, you know, that full spirit that you now have, bring it. And that was kind of the empowering factor behind how you were able to dispense the gospel to the unsaved. Now, the word in the pulpit, at least this is what I can remember, was that if I didn't want our loving God to perpetually roast everyone for eternity and beyond, then I needed to get millions of people desperate for God to move, just like me. We had to get everybody, of course. We had to round up the cattle and get everybody in on this, you know, this session of seeking and hungering and imploring for more of God. And so that, you know, at the end of the day, God would say, wow, you guys have really shown your desperation this week. I'm going to save two people. I know it sounds ridiculous, and it is. But even more than that, I think the answer was that I really wanted to be God's best friend, and so I thought I needed to do these things. I needed to be as charismatic as possible. I needed to be that freelance spirit so I can be, you know, a vessel or a conduit for God's mission in the world. And of course, the precursor to that was being filled, being in his presence, so I can have some type of reference point of God moving or God satiating my hunger for him. Or I guess another way of putting it, doing so much in hopes that God would respond with doing something in return. I mean, I wanted to be the one that God picked, right? To release him to the mission field and go out into the world and be supernatural and help reconcile the world to himself. And the only way I can do that was to act charismatic. And I hated myself for not wanting to do that more and wanting more of God. But there were seasons when I just didn't want to do it. You've just come to the end of your rope. I guess the candle wick burnt out and you were left with, oh, I'm just tired with all the seeking and knocking and imploring and begging and pleading and not seeing much response. Only that which you conjured up and made happen yourself. I mean, let's be honest. Which leads me to the next thing I wanted to talk about here is it's easy to catch fire in a dry season, right? If there was one phrase that's been coined in the Christian world, it's this, well, in the charismatic Christian world, is this dry season. You've been going through a dry season, saint. And so what we need to do is that we need to go ankle deep and then knee deep and waist deep until we're completely immersed in God's presence and how we're completely drowned in his love and completely overwhelmed by his spirit. And then we get filled up again. You know, if you have been in the evangelical camp for too long, if you experienced that, when you know that for evangelicals, the dry season typically means they are struggling to enjoy their Bible reading time, or they don't feel very emotional during worship, right, on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. You know, they're not erratic with their expressions or behavior, or they haven't even thought about God in a few days. This is kind of like the dry season scale that we kind of rated ourselves on. And it's similar for charismatics or Pentecostals. I mean, we like to really raise the stakes because in our eyes, our inability to summon the Holy Spirit into our gathering or our midst, which you can't do, is what is waylaying global revival from taking place. So if you're on if you're not able to summon the Holy Spirit through your ongoing request of passion, right? Come Lord Jesus, now, more and more and more. And if there's no response, then revival is in some way interrupted. It's not going to happen now because on your account, you did something wrong. I mean, it's really interesting to me that concepts like being on fire for God or revival are not even biblical. They're not even spoken about in Scripture the way that charismatics would teach them. Yet they make up the core tenets of the charismatic Pentecostal theology. I mean, particularly if you look at, how I grew up within the youth group or within youth ministries. I mean, our kids, I was a kid at one time, of course, but our kids are beginning to deal with these identity and sexuality and independence and other crucial components of real life or real living. And we tell them at the expense of more of God, of hungering for God, of chasing after God, we tell them to ignore all that because what they really need is simply to be on fire for God. You don't want to have a sex talk and it's kind of awkward and strange, or you don't want to tackle pertinent subjects or have conversations that really matter. What do we say? We defer them to, just be on fire for Jesus. We kind of hide them. We kind of hide them in that order, right? That order or that go out and be on fire for God phrase. And most of these kids realize the ridiculousness of all that. And they take off and they don't come back. I mean, here I am 40 years later, and I'm now standing kind of in this open space of grace and the goodness of God that is only afforded to me by the new covenant of grace, with the finished work of Christ, which is so immensely rich. I mean, it really is the way to see the world and see who you are in Christ, your identity. And I'm here standing, looking around at all my, experiences, looking in the rearview mirror, taking a moment to think back, and I'm thinking, wow, this was such a mistake. It was such error. It really was ridiculous. The unfortunate thing about it is you do have some kids that remain in the charismatic camp, the charismatic group, for a long time, even up into their 30s, 40s, 50s, and some stay even longer, but you're seeing less of that these days. And they stay, and they keep trying to be desperate. They keep trying to hunger and thirst for God. And it's funny because we use, I think it's Proverbs of Psalms, I can't remember, those who hunger and thirst after God, His righteousness. It doesn't say hunger and thirst after move of God. It's righteousness. So, I mean, it's almost an imploration to the unrighteous to, if you seek after God's righteousness, that's when you find life. It's not seeking after God for more of His presence, and that's error. And if the dry season, I referred to a minute ago, if that dry season lasted forever, I mean, you and I would eventually drop out and start exploring real life, wouldn't we? I mean, that's what a lot of people do. I mean, I did. But instead, there are these, great, really great, inconvenient situation things, and I like to refer them to as endorphins. And yes, it's a reality. It's part of our physiological makeup. When we are sad, stressed, or in pain, our brains try to shift course by releasing a fresh batch of these guys, making you feel better, and they're called endorphins. We refer to it as an endorphin rush. In other words, when we are sad, anxious, stressed, our brains respond by releasing a bunch of good feels all up in us. And you'll never guess what one of the most effective activities, which I found out recently, is for releasing these endorphins. Yes, one of the most effective activities for releasing these endorphins is this: group singing. Yes, you guessed it. do you know anything about charismatic Pentecostal worship sessions, well, then group singing is at the forefront. It's singing loud, singing certain words over and over and over again. It's this, what do you call it, off the cuff, spontaneous sing your own song, which we call spiritual songs, which is not a spiritual song. And sometimes a worship leader would ask you to repeat certain lines, phrases, or certain bridges or verses in songs in hopes to, I guess, generate some of these good, happy feelings. But yes, you'll find them in the charismatic circles. So yep, when we sing together in big groups, our brains release a crap ton of endorphins, plus a healthy dose of oxytocin, which triggers warm feelings of trust and intimacy. So if you're really wondering where all these good feelings come from, we say it's the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's endorphins and oxytocin, which triggers that warm feeling of trust and intimacy and excitement. I mean, it's in these moments of worship, of elation and intimacy, these charismatics suddenly feel that all that desperation was worth it, right? That this rush of good feelings is what they like to call the Spirit is moving. And it's funny because it's the direct result of our anxious pleas and prayers, right? But it turns out it's just really easy to catch emotional fire in a dry season. Well, what we like to call dry seasons. We build up anxiousness and stress throughout the week from jobs and schools and maybe toxic relationships. And then we show up to church for our worship service, ready for a weekly dose of endorphins and oxytocin. Yes, that's the truth. And if we really get desperate, if our dry season lasts for a month or two or three or four, then it takes something really special, like maybe an arena of 10,000 people all singing together at a conference or special meetings. Of course, this will be sure to get us that high that we need. I mean, jokes aside, guys, this is not a joke. Fortunately for us Christians, if we don't disappoint when it comes to conferences, do we? We like the bigger and better, or go home. But these are the settings that we set up, that we explore, that we make very enticing. We have a lineup of speakers and worship leaders and events. And we just go for it. All in efforts to conquer the dry season or to see God move. Can you see the problem with that? I can. This is where we're going to pick it up next episode for part two of the dysfunctional charismatic. And until next time, thanks guys for joining me. If you want to follow me on social media, YouTube, or Instagram, which I currently run right now, it's in the show notes below. Be sure to click on that, find their page, and follow or subscribe. Thanks for joining me for this session, and like I always say, it's about Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Have a great week. Take care. Bye.
You're listening to, you know what really grinds my gears? Dissecting religious ideologies and belief systems through the New Covenant lens of grace.